Good morning. Good morning. You all know it's Easter next week, right? And I've read a blog by a young pastor who said things that pastors should never do on Easter. And one of them was never have people shake hands before the service, because most church people like just kind of look over your shoulder to look for somebody they really want to greet warmly, and then they greet them, and then you feel like, oh my gosh, I didn't really belong here anyhow. And most people don't care how bad the sermon is or how good the music is. I think they want to know if there's love there. So be nice to people on your own. I won't have you go shake hands. Just be nice to them for 1 week, all right? Promise? All right. We're in a study on the Gospel of John called the Gospel of Light and Life. We've been moving through it through Lent, and today begins with Palm Sunday, and then the author moves into the arrest and trial, kind of some motifs that run through the Gospel of John. I think it's thoughtful and insightful, and I stole most of what I'll share, so you'll like this, I think. John chapter 12. The next day, the great crowd that had come to the festival heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. They took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." This is John's addition, King of Israel. Jesus finds a young donkey and sits on it. As it is written, "Don't be afraid, daughter of Zion. Look, your king comes, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples didn't understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, they remembered these things that had been written of him and had been done to him. So the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify. It was also because they heard that he had performed this sign that the crowd went to meet him. The Pharisees, they said to one another, "You see, you can do nothing. Look how the world," one translation says, "has gone crazy over this guy. Grass will wither, flowers will fade away, God's word will live forever." I think we'll bump past the next text, if that's okay. We'll just kind of stick with this one. Sorry for the confusion. Last weekend, I was on a spiritual retreat in downtown Cleveland. They were hosting the NCAA Wrestling Championships for the first time in 30 years in Cleveland. It was a remarkable sporting event where the good guys almost won, and unfortunately, the bad guys did. So the object of wrestling is to put people down. It's just amazing. And the more you put people down, the climb higher on the bracket sheets, and eventually you stand on a podium at the end, and the number one person's at the top of the junk heap. You get it? 680 matches there were in Cleveland. It came down to the second to last match between Penn State and Ohio State, and evil went out in this particular situation. And it reminded me of a word in our vocabulary that Americans in particular, the world in general, and wrestling fans especially, don't like: down. Down is for losers, bear markets, cowards, failures, low class, low comely. Low is a word, or down is a word that keeps company with other words like downscale and downfall and down and out. Who likes down? An antonym that we all tend to like better is the word up. Winners, heroes, champions. It's good to be up, isn't it? Admired, pursued, to the talk of a party. Power words like upscale, up the ladder, upwardly mobile are more attractive to most of us than the word down. In this particular passage, John is emphatic that Jesus takes a descent into glory. He uses the word glory more than two times. Altogether, if you add up Matthew, Mark, and Luke's gospel, John focuses on this word from here through the end of the book, and he relates the word glory, or elevated, or in our language, that which is good and beautiful and true. He relates that to a descent into greatness. He records sort of cleverly, which I love, the disciples, they didn't get this. Neither do I. on many, many days. A direction down to self-abandonment is the way of Christ. In the world's eyes, he was born a penniless preacher to two parents in a hurry-up marriage in a dirty manger, had a hard time holding down a job, hung with guys who couldn't fish very well, and ends up on a cross between two thieves. In this particular ascent or descent to greatness, the high becomes low, the Creator is poured out, the one who possesses all things relinquishes them. The owner of the universe has no home. The King of Kings becomes a slave. The truth is accused of blasphemy, and the pinnacle of praise now is held on an ultimate debasement of a cross. Jesus himself would say in John, "For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." John begins the whole movement of the Last Supper with these words. Jesus knew who he was, he knew where he had come from, and he knew where he was going. And therefore, he girds himself like a servant and takes on the form of a slave. John now is meddling in our lives, telling us who like to be upwardly mobile and successful that the very kingdom of God paradoxically comes to the weak and the lonely. Do you remember back a bunch of years ago in the old Houston Astrodome, the once coach of the Houston Oilers had an enormous sign around the Astrodome that said this, "The meek shall not inherit the turf." What he was saying is that up is a good thing and down is not. On that Palm Sunday, Jesus comes to be coronated in John's language as a king. He freely stoops in humility and now moves his will and abandons his own will as he moves towards the will of his Father. Somebody in our church did this really remarkable devotion a few nights ago where they talked of a story of Billy Graham, which he tells watching a Navy ship come into harbor in New York. In this particular picture, Billy Graham saw ropes first being thrown to the dock, and then Navy work crew eventually hooking cables, and then motors begin to draw this enormous ship in snugly to the pier. Billy Graham says, "Of course the pier is never pulled out to a ship. A ship is moved snugly into a pier in the way that prayer becomes a rope that doesn't pull God to us, but us to God. There's a difference. Instead of using God to achieve what we want out of our lives, it's a relinquishing of our lives where God moves us into the harbor of his own thoughtfulness." In John's gospel, it moves quickly from a paradoxical way, a descent into greatness on Palm Sunday, then into an arrest. Jesus in John's gospel is not found in the garden of Gethsemane, shuddering in fear, looking for friends to gather around him. There is no casting himself on the ground. There is no tears turning to blood or sweat. There is a dignity and nobility in the face and person of Christ. There is no dependency on his friendships or even a call to prayer. In the Garden of Gethsemane now, Jesus stands with great strength and meekness, or strength under control, as in John's language, a Roman cohort of between 200 and 600 people come to arrest Jesus. As they come upon him, he says, "For whom do you look?" They respond, "Jesus, the Nazarene." Jesus' comment in John succinctly, "I am who I am." And the soldiers fall back in fear. Can you feel it? His face is set like flint. His way is sure. His character is strong. His nobility is radiant. Jesus is not a victim in the Gospel of John. He is a lion, and the mice are a part of his story. In John's Gospel, he moves into periods of trial where he is willingly judged, first to the creepy father-in-law of Caiaphas, Annas. He stands silent as he's condemned of blasphemy. He's moved in the night in Gospels John, then to Caiaphas' home. Later, before Pilate, the Roman procurator, who is in charge to maintain the peace of Rome. Pilate asks him a number of questions to which Jesus will not respond. His silence becomes again his position of strength and beauty and gentleness. This is a king, Pilate wonders, powerful enough to be gentle, strong enough to serve. Why won't he open his mouth? Pilate finally says to him, "You refuse to speak to me." John records Pilate saying this, "Do you not realize I have the power to free you or crucify you?" And Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me lest it were given to you from above." Christ's kingdom is not of this world. He came not to change laws or take over Congress or argue theology or make Israel or America a world power. He came not to make people behave or to smash our human enemies. He came to awaken compassion, to promote mercy, to change hearts that would bind them to the love of a Father who came to liberate us from our hatred, fear, shame, and guilt. John whispers again through the trials, he opens the eyes of the blind for those who can hear and see. Jesus is freely and scandalously himself. Crowds do not sway him. Public opinion polls do not silence him. He cannot be derailed on the great conspiracy of forgiveness and of love. In John's gospel, I wonder if there isn't just sort of a hint of paradox and irony again in the judgment scenes. He seems to be saying, "You think you judge me now, but by your words and your attitudes, you judge yourselves." The people who think they have Christ on trial are themselves on trial. He quietly allows themselves to dig their own graves, casting verdicts upon themselves. In the blindness of the role reversal, the beautiful King of Israel stands quietly, while the ones who think they judge themselves cast their own verdicts upon their heads. They make something of Christ. They decide what to do of Christ. What a ridiculous thing. It's almost like a mouse clinging to the mane of a great lion, asking the question, I wonder what I think of this lion. Maybe the better question is this: what does the lion think of the mouse? Wouldn't it be silly to go into a freshman English class in high school and hear a freshman English student criticizing Shakespeare? You would think in your mind, that doesn't bring Shakespeare down, it brings down the fool who opens his mouth. Don't you think that if you found a seventh grade piano student who judged Beethoven, you wouldn't think less of Beethoven? It might be more interesting to ask a great master, what is it you think of the student? Somehow in the judgment scenes, the paradox or the reversal of judgments, John displays again the glory and beauty of a king who comes gently, powerfully, and silently. Finally, Jesus on the cross in the Gospel of John is quite different than the other Gospels. If you look carefully, there is little focus on the real suffering of Christ. John pictures him as a king in control of his own destiny. There's no cry of being forsaken. There's no mockery of thieves on either side of him. And there's little of religious idiots who deride him or make comment to him. He is a willingly determined, bloody warrior who now comes to make himself a substitution of the mess of the whole world. On July 10th in 1941, there were 10 Polish prisoners of a German concentration camp in Auschwitz that escaped the Nazi regime within that concentration camp. The SS deputy commander of Auschwitz, his name was Karl Fritsch, he decided to right what he saw the wrong of the escape was to find 10 Polish prisoners, condemn them to death, and execute them before their peers as a sign to say it would not be a good thing to escape. The night before the execution, August 12th of 1941, one of the prisoners openly shared with a monk who was condemned to die, not the monk, but the man, openly shared that he grieved that he had a wife and three young children and wondered what this world would bring to them without a husband and father. So moved was Maximilian Kolbe that he devised a plan that night. He would trade identities with the condemned prisoners. They would trade uniforms and identification cards so that that morning when they called his number, Max would die in place of a condemned soldier. On the day that Auschwitz was liberated, the man would never forget this monk who gave himself instead of his own life. For all of its complications and peculiarities, the Bible is really a very simple book. It goes like this: God made us in love for unity and congruence with Him and with others. We turned our backs, we got lost, we went crazy. We found ways to numb our misplaced nature and to blame our mistakes on others and many times even on God Himself. Christ came to trade uniforms, to take upon Himself our own mess and sin. What we had become, what we had done, what we had thought and said, willingly, this prince descends into Jerusalem to die for the world in an exchange for our lives. He comes to ransom, liberate, purify us about what enslaves us spiritually, emotionally, and even physically. He is the reminder of the selfless love of a king who willingly gives himself to die. And John, Jesus is never, ever a victim. He becomes a bloodied king whose hands once measured the ocean in the hollow of them. Now nail-pierced, he reaches for the scepter of the world. He becomes a conquering and bloody warrior, or like an athlete who finishes a marathon who now reaches for the laurel wreath. And in John's word, Jesus' last words are this in Greek: Tetelestai. It is all done. It's over. It's finished. Like a king climbing the great red stairs to a coronation, glory as only begotten of the Father, now Christ becomes never a victim, but a brave and bloodied athlete who crosses the finish line saying, I'm done. I'm all done. I get the picture of Michelangelo with a paintbrush after he's finished with the Sistine Chapel, throwing it down. Finished. I get a picture of a college student who worked their way through and studied and cared and got a diploma and a decent job to get out of an ugly dorm. Done, he says. His final work has drawn to a close. Christ will never be a victim to John, but a God who humbles himself and raises the dignity of all of humanity with him as he silently suffers willingly for a world. Not a penniless preacher, but a dazzling exaltation approaching his moment of enthronement. Done. Can you feel it? There is nothing you can ever add to the beautiful work of Christ. Nothing but maybe these two words. Thank you. I'll close with this. St. Augustine was not always a saint. He was a wild whoremonger and an arrogant, self-righteous prig. He was mad to claim every bit of pleasure he could find and selfish in the ways he did it. One of his favorite prayers as a young man was this, "Oh God, make me holy, just not now." He would mock his mother's faith and the ways of Christ. Later, after he surrendered his life, he would write this prayer. "I came to love you too late, O beauty so ancient, so new. I came to love you too late. What did I know? You were inside me and I was out of my body. I rushed around like a wild animal on the beautiful things and beings you made. You were with me and I was never with you. You called to me and cried me and wrapped me in your splendor and sent my blindness reeling. You blew the fragrant wind of forgiveness upon me. I drew it in and finally wanted only you. I tasted you and now I want you as my own food and water. You touched me. I've been burning ever since to know more of your peace. Pray with me. O God of the world, who has come to absorb our hate, our bitterness, our stupidity, and our disappointments with the way we have done things, we welcome you on this Palm Sunday to ride gently and humbly into our own lives and to awaken a beauty so ancient, so new, that we would ache and hunger and long for more. Thank you for being a God who cannot be conformed to our will and yet who draws us deeply into your own beautiful settings. Come now, Lord Jesus, as we offer you this song. Rule and reign in our broken hearts to the glory of God. Amen.